too. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Going back to a text that we looked at last week, I just want to us to consider some lessons that we learn from the conversion of this dying thief on the cross. I titled this message, The Way of Grace. The Way of Grace. So Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And Jesus said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Jesus replying, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is upon the cross. We considered this man last week, what he was up to this point when he uttered this statement, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was a vile, blasphemous, violent thief who had only upon his heart the pursuit of the things of this world, what he could steal from others in order to make his life more prosperous or better or more comfortable. His aim was to please himself, and he was in pursuit of the world. But somewhere along the way, from having just reviled Jesus, mocked Jesus, we find this man's heart radically changed, seems like almost in a moment. And he says, Jesus repeats this statement, cries it out several times. That's the implications of the text. It says, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. An astounding conversion that we get to read about on the pages of Holy Scripture. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to be here this morning, to be able to open your word and to study it. And Lord, as we come to this passage once again, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to rejoice in what the Spirit is saying to us in this text. For your word is rich and it's full. And if we do not have the help of the Holy Spirit this morning to give us understanding, to enlighten us, we will miss much of what you desire for us to glean. So Lord, we wish that you would teach us this morning. And God, we ask that your grace would be made known to that one in this place or listening via live stream who may be far from you. Lord, we pray that they would see the Lord Jesus this morning, that they would believe upon him, and that they would glory in a crucified Christ. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Theology is generally taught in two ways. It is first of all taught by declaration, and then it is taught by example. It is taught by declaration in what we might call statements of truth that we find in Scripture, and then it is supported with an example, supported with living examples, people's lives in Scripture. We study, for instance, the doctrine of grace in these two ways. We can go to places in the Bible that speak directly to the doctrine of grace, and we can exegete the truth, and we can see from other places in Scripture that truth confirmed, and then we can proclaim that truth. We can declare that truth. We can proclaim and say that this is the doctrine of God's grace. But we can also not just look at factual statements about the grace of God, but we can look at biographies on the pages of Scripture that show the experience of the grace of God in a life, that testify to the grace of God, that declare that we have all the things that we have seen in our Bibles in regard to the grace of God. And one of the great joys that we have as God's people is we get to come together and we get to fellowship with one another, and we get to see in one another the reality of God's grace. That's a blessing. And what I want us to do this morning is to consider God's grace theologically and experientially. I won't have as much time, there's never enough time, to cover the grace of God theologically. But I'm going to do my best this morning. I want us to see the grace of God in a dying man and expound the lessons that are to be learned when we consider how the grace of God worked in transforming this man, a man that was just breaths away from death and the judgment of God. Now, last Lord's Day, we sought to exegete this particular passage, which speaks to us about a man that has been known for thousands of years just as the dying thief on the cross. And we're going to focus primarily upon the lessons of grace in the life of this dying thief upon the cross. First of all, I believe the first lesson we are taught, the first lesson we see, is a demonstration of the sovereign grace of God in the salvation of sinners. A demonstration of the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. As I said, this man, before he speaks the words of verse 42, he is a wretch. He is a vile criminal. He is one that is despised by society. He is one that no one cared about. No one would have shed a tear except maybe his mother at his crucifixion. He was a man that was detested. He was a man who had lived a life of crime, who had lived a life of sin. But there was a work done in his life, and it is a sovereign work that was done in his life. And when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are speaking of the truth that God is the ruler, that God is the king of this world. Amen. We're speaking of the reality that God has a divine plan that he is working out. We're speaking of the reality that God can and does his holy will without the counsel of anyone else. Now, this is a truth that is celebrated throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And we can say that it's a part of Orthodox Christianity, that our God is sovereign. To deny that God is sovereign over all is to deny one of the essential elements of the Bible, one of the essential elements of the Christian faith. I've quoted on several occasions Psalm 115 and verse 3, which says this: "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases," or he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135 and verse 6 says this: "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes." Again, all true Christians understand and recognize that God is sovereign, that God is the Almighty. Not just that he's above us sovereignly, not just positionally, but that he is actively involved in ruling and reigning and governing and superintending what's going on in our world and in our lives. Now, having said that, I certainly recognize and realize that there has been and there continues to be a debate within the church as to whether or not God is sovereign in the matter of the salvation of sinners. There are many who will say, yes, God rules and God reigns and God does his will in every aspect of the world, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the seas, and in the deeps. Yes, I believe that. I believe that God raises nations and he brings them down. I believe that God turns the heads of kings. People will say that. I believe that God is that sovereign. God is sovereign enough to control the forces of nature. The winds, the waves. He can do all of those things. But where God has sovereignty, where God has a problem with sovereignty, is in the nature of man's will. God is sovereign over all things except the souls of men. Now, church, I reject that claim. And I believe that the Bible rejects that claim, even argues against it very strongly. And you cannot carefully look at this dying thief on the cross and believe that God is not sovereign over the souls of men. He's sovereign over everything else, the world, the elements of nature, but he's not sovereign over men. You can't look at this carefully and believe that. Listen to what the Lord Jesus taught in John 6:44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." I believe that one of the problems that we as God's people have is that we read the Bible too quickly. We're trying to get in our 10-minute devotion in the morning so that we can stay in favor with God, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes, so we can stay in favor with God, and we just fly through text of Scripture. We do not read them slowly. Consider the words. Consider the context. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That word "draws" there can literally be translated "drag." It's the picture of dragging a bucket out of the well. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Now, does anybody come to the Lord Jesus kicking and screaming? No, they come joyfully, delighting in the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 finds that his ministry has been rejected in some of the cities in which some of his greatest miracles have been done. But our Lord is not perplexed by that. He is not confounded by that. He's not confounded by the hardness of men's hearts, but rather he celebrates what's happening there in a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Listen to this. Matthew 11, 25 through 26, it says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" When he talks about children there, he's talking about people who come as children, like children, which we are all supposed to be when it comes to coming to Jesus. But there is an unabashed, unashamed declaration of the sovereignty of God in salvation. "Father, you have hidden these things from some, and you have revealed them to others, for it was your will." Or the testimony of John 10, verses 28 through 29. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, what does all of that have to do with our text this morning? Simply this: as we consider the conversion of this thief on the cross in the last moments of his life, when he was but just breaths away from judgment, the judgment of God, we are simply witnessing the sovereign grace of God. What we are not witnessing is a change of heart wrought as a result, or brought about as a result, of a fear of death. That's not what we're seeing. We are not simply here looking at somebody who decided to turn over a new leaf, to change his life at the very end. That's not what we're seeing. It's not simply a matter that this man's good side kicked in at the end. Not at all. It's not that the two men crucified there with the Lord Jesus, that of them, one of them had a greater intellect or a better heart or was better taught or was more sensitive than the other. No, in reality, one of them dies as he lived, and the other one is transformed at the last moment of his life. And in the reality of that, what we are seeing is a demonstration of the sovereign electing love and power of God's sovereign grace. J.C. Ryle writes this in his expository thoughts on the Gospel of Luke. He says, "We see firstly in the history before us the sovereignty of God in saving sinners. We are told that two malefactors were crucified together with our Lord, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Both were equally near to Christ. Both saw and heard all that had happened during the 6 hours that he hung on the cross. Both were dying men. Both were suffering acute pain. Both were alike wicked sinners and needed forgiveness. Yet one died in his sins as he had lived, hardened, impenitent, unbelieving, and the other repented, believed, cried to Jesus for mercy, and was saved. A fact like this should teach us humility. We cannot account for it. We can only say, 'Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight.' How is it that under precisely the same circumstances, one man is converted and another remains dead in his sins? Why the very same sermon is heard, one man with complete indifference, and another is sent home to pray and seek Christ? Why the same gospel is hidden to one and revealed to another? All these are questions which we cannot possibly answer. We only know it is so, and that it's useless to deny it. You ever wonder why it is on the Lord's Day that some hear the Word of God with great interest and others hear it with indifference? They sleep under it, or they talk and laugh and pass notes during it? Why is it that some so gladly look to Christ and others walk away unchanged under the same ministry, having heard the same things? Why is it that two children can grow up in the same Christian home, having the same influences, and one trusts in Christ and the other goes out and lives a life of sin? Church, all we can say is that there is a sovereign God who makes men to differ. That's all we can say. Paul gives a little commentary on this fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The latter portion of that chapter, beginning at verse 27, he says this: "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is slow and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God has stripped us of all boasting, all bragging. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." When we see this dying man looking to Jesus and begging him, "Remember me, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," what do we say? We say that it's of God that this man left this world in Christ Jesus, and that he and everyone else who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This man had nothing to do with his salvation whatsoever. The salvation of this man is not a cause to celebrate his change of heart. It's a cause to celebrate the mercy of the sovereign grace of God. What we see happening there on the cross is God choosing the foolish and the weak and the despised so that he nor anyone else can boast in the presence of God. None of us can say, I am so glad that I was so wise to decide for Christ on that night. I am so glad that I was smart enough to make that decision, to walk that aisle. No one can say that. We're stripped of all that. Isn't God blessed to have me? No. We're wretches. We're sinners. Worms. He, in sovereign grace and mercy, seeks us out and saves us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see there is that this man is given the gift of faith. He's given the gift of faith. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing." Faith, it is a gift of God. What we see happening there on the cross is Jesus doing what he said he would do in John 5 and verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." We see happening what is spoken of in Matthew 11 and verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What happened here was God chose this man, and God saved this man. It's the way that God's been working from the beginning. It's the way that God's been working since the fall of man. At all points throughout Scripture, God effectually calls a man out of this world. Men who were not seeking God, men who were not pursuing God, he calls them out. It's an effectual calling. They hear it. They respond. Why? Because they are, as Jesus says in the New Testament, his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And they respond. It's not talking about the leading of the Holy Spirit. I've heard it taught that way. The context doesn't even provide that kind of an idea. No, that's talking about my sheep. These are people that have been chosen from the foundation of the world. God knows them. He knows them. He calls them out in time and space. And when he calls, they hear and they respond. The Pharisees didn't listen, didn't believe, didn't hear. Why? Because they were not his sheep. Jesus says that. And you know what? We have no record of anybody ever telling God no. No record of that. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. Why? Because the lost aren't seeking him. He has to go after them. And he hasn't changed his operation. If you think that somehow you come from the Old Testament, from the call, from God going into the garden after the fall and calling Adam, or God calling Abraham, who had no concept of God, living in a pagan land, to get up out of Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place that he would show him. If you think God has changed his operation, that he no longer operates like that, then you've just called into question the immutability of God. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't change his operation. He's still calling men exactly like he called Abraham. Exactly like he called Noah. And all the others in Scripture. We never see anybody in Scripture moving toward Christ, pursuing Christ, seeking Christ. They're all lost in their sin, doing their own thing. The Apostle Paul, he's going out to kill Christians. And what? The Lord Jesus arrests him on the Damascus Road, puts his face in the dust, and calls him. To say that this man came to believe in Christ, or anyone else comes to believe in Christ because they're a little more sensitive than others, or because there's some good in them, is to give them credit and merit for their salvation. And it can't happen anyway. It can't happen anyway because man's bent, man's disposition is not toward God. It's not toward Christ. It's against God and Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so much more shall now we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life." We were enemies of God. It's not that, and it is sort of, as God is our enemy as we're in a lost state, and we're his enemy, but we're enemies with God. We're at enmity with God. That's our disposition, our bent is not toward Christ. It's not toward spiritual things, not toward godly things. No, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death, much more shall, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 says, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." You can't say that this man's disposition was what caused him to be sensitive. You can't say that this man or anyone else comes to Christ because of their intellect, that they're smarter than others, that they're able to somehow get their head around and grasp the things of God and Christ and eternity. You can't say that. Why? Because they are blinded to them by the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world has blinded them. They are blind. Not to mention, they're spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 says, the natural person, or the lost man, the man apart from Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It takes the Spirit, the enlightening work of the Spirit, for a man to understand the things of God, the things of Scripture. And what about this man's will, his free will? What does the Bible say, really, about the will of man? Does the Bible paint the picture that man's will is free? Not at all. Not at all. Men are enslaved to sin, and they are enslaved to Satan. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. This says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, or surely, surely, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. What we're being told there is that we're slaves to sin. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are slaves to sin apart from Christ Jesus and his work in our life, God's work in our life. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, it says this. It says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. We are enslaved. And probably the greatest passage on this matter is Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this. This is how we are apart from Christ. This is how sinners are apart from Christ. This is what we were like if you're saved. It says, and you were dead in trespasses and sin. Let me ask you something. Have you ever seen a dead man do anything? The first time I go to a funeral and a dead man does something, I'm probably not going to do any more funerals. Unless it's a miracle of God and I can confirm that and all of that kind of stuff. But and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what we are. In our sin. That's what we are apart from Christ. We're pursuing everything else. Satan is our father, just as he was the father of the Pharisees. He's our father, and we are serving him with everything that is us. Our hearts, our minds, our bodies. All of ourselves. It doesn't sound like we're free to me. Sounds like we come into this world in sin and we're enslaved to it, and we love it, we want it, we pursue it. So what happened here on this cross? What happened? Well, what happened is what happened in Antioch among the Gentiles when they heard the gospel. Acts 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That word right there is also can be translated ordained. Appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. Look, we know in our heart of hearts, I don't care how hard we fight against it. I think the reason why we fight against it here in the West is because we haven't grown up under monarchies. We haven't grown up under kings and rulers that were heavy-handed. We are free. We're pioneers. We do whatever we want to do. We don't understand this, and we kick against it because it's all about me pulling myself up by my bootstraps, what I want to do, my pursuits, my desires. But we know deep in our heart of hearts that the only way that anyone is ever saved is by the sovereign grace and mercy of God. It has nothing to do with them. Had nothing to do with me. And if you don't believe that, I guarantee you, the way you pray for lost sinners betrays you. How do you pray for your lost family members, lost friends, co-workers? How do you pray for them? Do you say, God, you got to leave them alone? This has got to be their decision. Leave them alone, God. Is that what you say? No. You go to the Lord in prayer and you say, God, open their eyes. God, soften their heart. You have to take that heart of stone out and have a heart of flesh put in there before there can be reception of the things of God. You say, God, save them. God, you've got to do this work in their life. Show yourself to them. Show them your son. That's how you pray. Because you know that they're blinded by the God of this world. You know that they're spiritually blind. You know that they're enslaved to sin. They're in bondage to Satan. You know that. And so you pray that God, by his Spirit, who does the work, the regenerative work in a man's life, a woman's life, child's heart, you pray, God, you've got to do this work. You've got to do this work. You've got to make yourself known to them. You've got to make yourself real to them. You've got to open their eyes. You've got to open their minds. You've got to open their hearts. You've got to do that. And by the way, that picture of Jesus standing outside the door and knocking, that's not the heart of a lost person. That is the church. That's the door of the church, not the lost person. So you see the sovereign grace of God demonstrated in this man's life. And it's astounding. It is astounding. Second lesson we learn is the freeness and the fullness of the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. There is in this passage a celebration of the freeness and the fullness of the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. A celebration. We just focused on the sovereignty of God. Let's focus on that freeness and fullness of his grace. Well, the term grace alone conveys freeness and fullness. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. That is what grace is. Grace, by definition, refers to something that you have not earned, something you haven't merited, something that you don't deserve, something that's been given to you as a gift. That is grace. And as we've seen, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that our salvation is wholly and fully by grace, received by faith, apart from any works of our own. I believe most all of us are in agreement on that, right? Man cannot and does not earn his way to God. Does not earn his way to heaven. Now, I think we're pretty clear on that fact. At least theologically. Pretty clear on that fact theologically. But I believe many of us get confused at times. We recognize that it was grace that brought us into the Christian life. It was grace that brought us through the door. It's grace that put us on the narrow road that leads to life. We recognize that. And we recognize also that the gospel requires duty. There are gospel duties that we are to fulfill. We're reading through a bunch of them in the book of James on Wednesday evenings. And we realize that there are many works and there's great effort on the part of us in regard to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to that relationship. Someone has wrongly said this: the greatest work that is done before salvation is winning the heart to God, and the hardest work after salvation is keeping the heart for God. Look, it was grace that saved me on August 2nd of 2000. It was grace. But I've done an awful lot since then. I've read my Bible through several times. I have preached sermons. I've had people come to the Lord under my ministry. So I can look at this and I can look at that, and as far as my standing before God, I've got this litany of things. That's just some. I've got this litany of things I could look at as far as my standing before God. But on the last day, will any of that matter? On the last day, will any of those things count toward my righteousness before God, count toward my standing before God, to being welcomed into His presence, the presence of His glory with exceeding joy? Will any of that matter? No, not one iota. Works will of necessity follow from the new life in Christ. Of necessity. That's why we've been saved. Been saved unto good works. There are works that He has prepared for us to do. You don't just get saved and nothing happen. There's fruit that comes from a converted life. A life in Christ. We are made new creations, and the work of God will bring evidences that we are saved by the deeds we do. But let me tell you something, they do not make us saved, and they do not keep us saved. Church, if there's any man in the Bible who proves this to us, who demonstrates this to us, it's this dying thief on the cross. That I will reach heaven by God's grace apart from anything at all that I've done. I mean, for crying out loud, this man's hands and his feet were nailed down, nailed to a tree. Here is a man who could do absolutely nothing, and yet the moment he died, he went into paradise and was with the Lord Jesus. Amen. And all of his many crimes that had caused his earthly death were remembered no more as he came into the presence of God. He did not pay for any of them in purgatory. That's a lie from the Church of Rome. There's no such thing. Man, why would you want such a thing? Have you ever read the doctrine of purgatory? There's no hope in that. There's no hope you'll ever get out. I don't think I have enough saints out there to atone for anything that I did to merit me any credit to get out of purgatory. Despite all this man had done, including his mockery of Jesus, his reviling of Jesus, despite all that, he went into the presence of a holy God with exceeding joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because as the hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That man went to heaven in perfectly good standing and was there with Jesus from the moment of his death until this moment because of only what Jesus had done for him on the cross. Amen. This man never preached a sermon. He was never a missionary. He never won anyone to Christ. He never had a quiet time. He never read his Bible. He didn't memorize any verses. He was never able to apologize to anyone for his violence and theft. He was never able to be a good neighbor and a good witness. None of the things that many people look to as a means of their hope of getting into heaven. And I want to say to all my Christian friends, do you know that that's true for you? As true as it was for this man, it's true for you. Do you really realize that? It's troubling to continue to hear how many of God's people seem to take far more pleasure and comfort in what they do for God than what God has done for them. And that the assurance of so many of God's people is rooted in their performance, their work, rather than Christ's work. Did I have my quiet time this morning? Oh man, I missed it. God's not going to be happy with me. Did I lose my temper? Oh man. Or we do this. I haven't lost my temper for 5 days with my kids. I'm doing pretty good. And I don't lose my temper with my kids. My kids are, well, they may tell you differently, but they tell me I always have angry eyebrows. But but you, that's the way we think, right? Grace got me in, but I've got to finish this thing in the flesh. That's the way we think. Remember what Jesus said to his hyped up disciples after they came back from that evangelistic tour that he sent them out on. They come back and they say, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. Wow. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice at what the grace of God has done for you, not what you've done for God. And I can tell you, we can never do enough for God to repay him for what his son did on Calvary on our behalf. No, we are God's no matter what. We are always in his favor. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are always his. The only way we get to heaven, the only reason we'll make it to heaven is because of what Christ did for us. Not anything of what we've done for him. And lastly and finally, there is a tender warning against presumption in this text. And this is glaring if you think about it. What do I mean by presumption? The presumption is this, that I can live like the thief on the cross and at the end of my life make things right. I mean, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good. You get to live, struggle a little bit with your sin, pursue the world, and all I've got to do is figure out when I'm about 5 or 10 minutes away from my death, and then I make things right. There's a tender warning against that presumption in our text. I doubt if this man ever thought of himself or ever thought to himself, you know, I just can't wait to go to hell when I die. I doubt he ever thought that. This man had a conscience. He was a human being. He had grown up in a society that was rooted in the Bible. He may have left behind God-fearing, heartbroken parents or a heartbroken wife somewhere. And I certainly imagine that there were days when the emptiness and the folly of his greed and the impending doom that awaited him loomed large in his mind. Have you ever heard sinners talk about going to hell? They'll say things like, well, I guess I'm going to go to hell for doing that. And then they'll kind of laugh it off. But why did they say that? Why did they say that? Because somewhere in their conscience, in their inner man, they know that this is not all that there is. They know that There's an eternity to be lived because eternity, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, has been written upon our hearts. We know that this isn't all there. We know that there's something beyond this. And we know that we're going to have to answer for some things, I believe, in our hearts. This man loved his sin. He wanted his sin. He would not part with his sin, and he could not part with his sin. There was no pulling up at the last minute for this guy. But that's how a lot of people think. That's what they think they're going to do. I'll live my life like a jetliner careening into the earth, but I'll pull up at the end, right before I die. And I'll say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, take away my sin. That's my plan. That's what I'm going to do. There are those of you out there this morning who believe that heaven and hell are real. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know that He's the only hope for sinners. And you have reason to believe that His heart is large and generous and that He will receive all who call upon Him. You believe all of that is true. And you say to yourself, one day, I'll call upon Him. J.C. Ryle says this, that God has given us one thief on the cross that we might not presume. Just one thief. My friend, don't bank on your being the thief on the cross. The Word of God is abundantly clear that the time of salvation in Jesus Christ is now. Now is the day. Today is the day of salvation. You need to have dealings with God. You need to be forgiven of your sin. You do it today. You do it today, not banking that you will make it just shortly before you die. We're not promised that. None of us know if we're going to live the next moment. And I'll tell you this much, people who live in their sin with that mindset upon their deathbeds rarely, if ever, do come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a philosopher, I forget who he is, I've read this several times and I've used it as an example, but this philosopher had been witnessed to by his friends and about Christ and heaven and hell and the judgment, and he was on his deathbed. And he was dying. And they were talking to him about Jesus. And he said, stop. You don't have to tell me about hell. For I feel the flames licking at my feet. That man did not convert. Even with that experience, he did not convert to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in his sin. He went out of this world in his sin. Most people who die in sin remain sinful. All people do. I've heard stories. J. Harold Smith, who used to be a pastor in Chattanooga, I grew up listening to him on Sunday morning on the radio, on the AM station. He would tell these stories about people who were on their deathbeds and having some strange experiences like mattresses compressing, like they were being dragged into hell. And I've heard of other accounts like that. But they didn't convert. They left this world unconverted, even with those kinds of fearful experiences. So don't think you're going to be like the thief on the cross and you can just put off Christ until you get up in age and the golden years start kicking in. Don't think that. You're not promised the next moment, the next hour. No, today's the day of salvation. And I believe that there's something here for us Christians who pray for our unconverted friends and family members. Look, there is always hope. There is always hope. As long as there's breath in a life, There is always hope, and we are to continue to pray for lost people despite the fact that they shun us, they ridicule us, they mock us. We are to continue to pray for them because we believe in prayer, and prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his purposes. Amen. It is not our prerogative to figure out who God's elect are. Not at all. God's got an elect people. It's a group of people that no man can number. He's got them. I don't know who they are. All I know, I've been given one commission, and that is to go into the world and to make disciples, teaching them all the things that he has commanded me. That's all I'm supposed to do. I'm to be a witness. I'm to be a preacher. I'm to be the one who declares the gospel in the world. And I know from the book of Romans that God uses the word in order, the gospel in order to draw men and women out of the world. That's his means as well, his primary means. But isn't God gracious? Amen. Aren't you glad that you've experienced his grace? And that you have the surety of a home in heaven? That you have that hope? Well, better than just being in heaven, being with Jesus. Being with Jesus. You know, I'm sure the streets of gold are nice, and that crystal sea's pretty cool, and that light that's going to light the place is going to be awesome. But if I had all of that and Jesus wasn't there, what would heaven be worth? No, heaven is where our Savior is. That's where we long to be. And that's where we, by God's grace, who know Christ, will be. And I'm thankful that he is still out there in the world seeking and saving lost sinners. He's still out there. I believe the book of Peter tells us that one of the reasons why he hasn't destroyed this place with a fervent heat, you know, we're talking about global warming and carbon footprints. God's going to leave a huge carbon footprint on this place one day. But the reason why he hasn't done so just yet is because there's an elect people that he's still gathering from the four corners of the earth. Amen. And he will bring them all in. And he will